Good morning, everyone. Let's take out our outlines and open up our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. And today is an historical day in many ways, honoring our veterans. Every time I watch that video clip, I get teary-eyed, especially when some of our military people return from the battlefield and they minus an arm or a leg or an eye. It's heartbreaking. Also, let's take a moment and have all of our veterans stand up and let's give them a thunderous applause of gratitude and appreciation. Will all the veterans stand up? Let's applaud them. Amen. Now, let's have the wives of the military men stand up. Let's applaud them. Stand up, ladies. They paid a tremendous sacrifice as well. I'll always remember that dreadful night at the midnight hour. My dad called from Yakima. We were pastoring in Yakima, in Mansfield, and his heart was crushed, and he was sobbing as he spoke to me on the telephone, and he was informing me that our younger brother, Chuck, had just been shipped to Vietnam. It's a terrible thing, war is. It separates families. But we are so thankful that we live in a land of freedom. And also, I want our fine young son, Dan, to stand holding his beautiful daughter. Take a good look at Reese. Look at that head of hair. That's an answer to prayer, I tell you. A year ago at this time, we were really struggling with her cancer issues. But 1 year later, we rejoiced in the Lord healing her. And Seattle Children's Hospital played a tremendous part in her healing as well as the Lord. And also, I want to recognize this morning before we begin, I want to recognize Papa G. Papa G, would you stand up, please? Let's honor this veteran of the Vietnam War. Thank you. Thank you, Gary. He's a wonderful man, has a heart for the country and his family. And he was in a jet plane dropping bombs over Hanoi in the Vietnam War, and his plane was shot down. And as the plane was coming down, he was looking for a place to land, and he found a spot in a rice paddy. And the Viet Cong also saw his plane on fire, and they were marching toward his plane. And fortunately, there was a battalion of Marines not too far away, and they swarmed in and rescued Papa G from possible torture and even death. So it's a miracle. Papa G is with us today, and we owe him, all of our service people, a debt of gratitude. I might add also, just for your information, that the man cave is progressing along very nicely. And I did not have a clue as to what to do with a hammer and a saw. But watching Dennis Hunsinger go to work, I have gotten an education. That's not to say I will use the knowledge later on, but Dennis is doing a fabulous job building out that man cave. And yesterday we started on the ceiling, insulating the ceiling. Man, that's a job for a young man, I tell you. Just watching Dennis crawl around up on the rafters like a monkey. But we're going to get the job done. And the man cave is going to be a beautiful place of a gathering. Yes, Beth.
Hey, Uncle Bill, I want to know something. Are you going to do like Grandma did, where she had that cord that strung from Grandpa's man cave, which was his garage, into the house, and when dinner was ready, she could dingle it and let him know that it's
been thinking about that, Beth. Been thinking about that. I have a cowbell, by the way.
No, you just need a string now.
Oh, we got plenty of string. Don't be surprised. Anyway. Come again?
You don't want to miss a meal.
That's right. I was looking for Sharon Shorb today, and I couldn't see her, and I thought, man, she must be sick or having some company, because she always sits down here in the front row. And then as I was in the back during the praise and worship, I spotted her. She's on the back row. And so, anyway, it's good to see all of you here today. How are we getting along with our uncle? Uncle Sam, that is. And we started this message last Sunday as we are plowing deep through the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 8. And my goal for the new hopers is when you come to church on a Sunday morning, I want us to know the Bible. And some of us have never parked in the book of Ecclesiastes before, so this is virgin territory for some of you. And we are learning that the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the five books of wisdom. And I guarantee all of us at one time or another have regretted some of the bad choices that we have made, wrong turns in the road that we have made. And we all want to improve our batting average of making good decisions. And so in order to do that, it behooves us to plow into the five wisdom books in the Bible. There are five of them. Song of Solomon is one. Of course, Ecclesiastes is another one. Job. A lot of good lessons in the book of Job. And then we have the book of Proverbs. Every young person ought to master the principles in a book of Proverbs. And then, of course, we have book of Psalms. And these are the five books on wisdom. Anyway, last Sunday, just by way of review, we talked about the citizen's responsibility to our government. And we learned last Sunday that it's our responsibility to submit to our government. And we also learned last Sunday that submission is part of God's will. And we also learned last Sunday that submission can be enforced. And that message from last Sunday is on our website at newhopeolympia.com. And so today we come to part two of this message. And there are three strands interwoven in this chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, and they are connected with one another. And today we're going to take a look at the second strand and the third strand of how Solomon says our attitude should be toward the government. And so let's begin with the second strand, and that is the government's provision. The government must provide protection for the citizens of that country. One thing that this president has reiterated from time and time again, so many times, and irregardless of where you are politically, our president has stated many, many times that he wants to keep our people safe. And that's the responsibility of the government. He has repeatedly said that he wants to make our country safe. Howsoever, there are times when the government fails. And Solomon, the king here, writes about the failure of government to protect its citizens. We always don't score 100. And whenever that happens, when our country is in a toxic situation like ours is presently, whenever that happens, crime rises and anxiety rises, and as a result, there is a break of trust between the people and their government. I haven't seen the last statistic of the confidence that the United States has in our Congress, but it's pretty low, pretty low. And there's a lack of trust among so many people when it comes to our government. Same thing happened in Solomon's day. There's a sign on somebody's desk in the Pentagon, and this Pentagon official has on his desk this sentence: "The secrecy of my job does not permit me to know what I'm doing." How you like that? I think that could sit on a lot of other politicians' desks, don't you? And Solomon in verse 10 gives us an example of such a failure when he talks about a guy who was notorious. If you read through this chapter, he talks about a guy who was notorious. Here's the guy who lived a wicked life. Here's the guy who was a bad guy. He was very wicked, though he went to the temple religiously and did his little worship thing. And everybody knew he was wicked, but when he died, people forgot about his wickedness, and they even praised him. That happened in Solomon's day. Look what he says. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness. That would be the temple. Solomon saw him go into the temple week after week. Also, Solomon must have attended his funeral. And then they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Another translation reads, it says, they are praised in the city where they had done this. Solomon also said this was vanity. So it was a bad guy that was being praised after he had died in that culture. And so Solomon, I believe, had just come from this guy's funeral, and everybody knew that this guy was wicked. He was a bad dude. He was kind of creepy. He was a notable citizen, and the fact is he was able to get away with this crime. And to top matters, the state, the government, failed to punish him properly. So you get the rift of what Solomon is talking about here. And at his funeral, this guy who gave the eulogy talked him up, praised him for his deeds. And this really bothered Solomon. And also, it bothers me as well, to tell you the truth. You ever been to a funeral where the person was not a good guy? He was a bad dude. And then you hear somebody come up and give a eulogy about this guy and what a wonderful person he was. He was a stellar example to the community, someone says, giving the eulogy. And then you sit there thinking, now, are we talking about the same guy here that's in that casket before us? It's kind of funny how ungodly people, how they want to live. And while they are alive, they have no time for God. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't go to church. But at their funeral, they want it in a church, and they want people to say that he went to heaven. Solomon sees that, and it bugged him. And he said, this was all vanity. Heard about a guy who died, and he was just like this guy Solomon's writing about. He was just a notable wretch of a man in the community. And when he died, the minister eulogized him in such a beautiful way, so wonderful. And the guy's wife was sitting in the front row, and she kind of frowned throughout the eulogy. In fact, she nudged her son and said, would you please go up there and take a look at that casket and make sure that we're in the right place? Make sure that's your dad up there in that casket. Well, that's an example of government failing to swiftly punish the evil person. And then in verse 11, we talk about the principle of that. By the way, as I said last Sunday, talking about being submissive to our government officials, visualize what our country would look like if our citizens would be submissive to the police officers instead of running from them, shooting them. Let's think how much better our country would be if we would learn to submit to the police officers. And my own personal conviction is that whoever shoots a police officer, I talked about this last Sunday, anyone who shoots and kills a police officer, they need to be brought to justice instantly, tried, and then sentenced to death. In my opinion, we only need one chair. Next, I bet you 10 to 1. That would curb the anarchy toward police officers in our country. I remember very well a police officer in Yakima where we lived for a long time. And this police officer was under the gun of a robber. And he was set to shoot this police officer, and the police officer said to him, "Just remember, young man, you shoot me, you're going to die too, because there's a capital crime for shooting police officers in that day." And I believe that that is a deterrent to the crime against police officers in our country. Anyway, Solomon is writing about the government's failure to swiftly punish an evil person. In verse 11, we find now the principle of failure. The principle of failure. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, what happens? "Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." In other words, delay in justice or miscarriages of justice encourages criminals, like this guy in verse 10, who got away with it, and he was praised after he died. If a criminal is released on a technicality, when lawyers outmaneuver the system for somebody who is guilty, that is a crime. And criminals go, "Well, he got away with it. I can get away with it too." This idea, I don't mean to be political this morning, maybe I am, because Solomon is political in chapter 8. These sanctuary cities ought to be outlawed. I heard one amen anyway. Our law states that a person is innocent until he is proven guilty, and that everybody should be given a fair trial. We believe that, and that is good. But when a criminal is overprotected at the expense of the victim, that's a worst crime. Is that not so? According to a famous trial lawyer, F. Lee Bailey, who helped spring O.J., he said, "In America, an acquittal doesn't mean you are innocent. It means you beat the rap." So we need impartial judges, fair judges, who will meet our justice promptly and swiftly. Yes, we have mercy, but get it done and not allow anyone to just outmaneuver the judicial system. Look what Robert Frost said, the poet, that a jury is simply 12 people chosen to decide who has a better lawyer. A lot of truth in that quote, amen? And this is what Solomon picks up here as an example of a government in his day failing to do its duty. Don't tell me the Bible isn't contemporary and up to date. It sure is, isn't it? Having said that, Solomon quickly and wisely said in the next two verses, look what he says, it takes us to a period of comfort in his writings. Look what he says, "God can overrule the unfairness and the failure." That's the principle. God can overrule the unfairness and failure. Implying here in verse 12 that he gets away with it time and time again. Look at verse 12. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him." Verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Eventually the wicked will be judged, and eventually the righteous will be rewarded. And that is a comfort to Solomon and to us as well. Now you may want to look at a guy like Solomon does, Probably it's the same guy he's talking about in verse 10 here, who's gotten away with the crime 100 times over, lived a long life, and at his funeral, everybody talks him up. What a great guy he was. And Solomon says, well, it might seem that way, but there's another day coming. There's another court hearing that guy has to face. It's called the court of heaven, the judgment seat of Christ. There will be equity there. There will be fairness there. And it might seem like this guy's life is being prolonged, and he got away with it, but look what he says. His days are like a shadow that prolongs. You ever see your shadow as the sun begins to set? A shadow isn't the substance. A shadow is air displaced. Light is what that is. And as the sun sets, the shadow grows longer and longer. And I think the implication here is that the sun is about to go down and out of this man's life. And he's about to face eternity of darkness. So in the end, he's the loser. Look what Psalm 111:14 says. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. He watches everything closely, examining everyone on earth. Now, how should we as believers respond to the injustices in our government and in our country, the inequities in our government? How are we to respond to the corruptness in our politics? What's our position? Should we just kind of close our eyes and ignore it? Should we just vilify the government, run from it, and be like the Jehovah Witnesses who failed to even salute a flag? Or do we take the other extreme and say, well, you know, the government is the answer, and Christians need to take over the politics. Christians need to run the government and bring in a Christian government. In fact, bring in the kingdom, some of our theologians on television say we should do. And I don't think either one of those are the right approach. There are three things here in chapter 8 that gives us some good counsel and what our attitude is to the corruptness that we see in our government. Number one, no human system is perfect. And so we must realize that no government system is perfect because nobody's perfect. If you think you are, let me talk to your spouse and you'll find out quite readily how imperfect that you are. There is a vanity which occurs on earth that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, these wicked men seemingly get away with it because of the political corruption that is there. And Solomon says this also is vanity. Here's the guy, Solomon, who wants to run his country fair, wants to provide the best judicial system, and realizes that even with the best that he could provide, cases are going to fall through the cracks, and you're going to have a time when a wicked guy gets off scot-free, and then you'll see a righteous guy gets put in jail and sentenced. No form of human government is perfect because no human being is perfect. We all are subject to the fall. Sin has penetrated everything and everyone. And so, if you go back to ancient systems of government, there was a patriarchal system and a tribal system. It wasn't perfect, and it failed. If you go back and read the book of Judges, where there was tribes sort of ruling themselves in the states, everyone did what was right in his own eye, that didn't work very well. Then we have the monarchy system, where a king or a queen reigns in dynastic succession. The kids follow the parents in government, and that doesn't work very well because power has a tendency to corrupt the minds of the leaders, the hearts of the leaders, it's not perfect. And so, even if you go to a democracy, which I think is the best form of government anywhere on the face of the earth, it's the people ruling, but if the people lose their moral underpinnings, it's going to fail. And so, we should submit to our government. We should be involved in government. We should pray for government, but we should realize that it's not perfect. Do your best, but it's not perfect. Ultimately, it's going to fail. Look what James Madison, one of our former presidents, said. He said, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of the government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity to give each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments." Now, I really like that. I wish it was true, but it isn't. I realize as good as that is, it's not what is happening in our country. We are not governing ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. What have we done? We have taken the Ten Commandments out of government. We have pushed God out of society, separation of church and everything else. Get church out of here. So, what's your position? I'll tell you what mine is. I live in an imperfect world. Government is imperfect. I'm imperfect. Everyone is imperfect. And you know what? It just makes me long more and more for the coming covenant, the coming government. By that I mean it makes me long more and more to the second coming of Jesus. And when he comes, guess what? He will rule over this earth in perfection with a rod of iron, a theocracy, not a democracy, a theocracy, perfect form of government when that day comes. Can you imagine living in a world where there's total peace, no war, no crime, justice done all the time, ruled by a perfect person with a perfect mind, with a perfect wisdom, where all the politicians are saints, believe it or not. The second coming of Christ, we will see perfection. If you want to get into what that will look like, you need to study the book of Revelation with a new pair of eyes, because some of us may have been taught differently than what the book of Revelation really says. But examine your own theological viewpoint when you come to study the book of Revelation. That time, there will be perfection. So what do we do? In the meantime, what does the believer do? The believer waits, longs for the second coming of Christ. Now, you know the hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic. Julia Ward Howell wrote that battle hymn of the Republic. Remember the line in it? "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." What was she referring to? She was referring to the second coming of Jesus. So that's the first principle. No human government is perfect. We need to recognize that. Then secondly, what do we do? We must make the best with what we have. That principle is found in verse 15. Look what he says. "So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun," listen to this, "than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun." That's pretty good news, isn't it? Eat, drink, and be merry. This is the fourth time Solomon in his book has told us to to enjoy life and receive the fruit of our labor. Be involved. Be submitted. Pray for the government. Work toward the goal of fixing things. But enjoy the process a little bit along the way. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, what does that mean? Eat, drink, and be merry. Does that mean that Solomon is teaching us to become a glutton? To become an alcoholic? Eat, drink, and be merry. This isn't the eat, drink, and be merry of the wicked heathenism where you live just for yourself. Let me explain to you what this really, really means. It's the eat, drink, and be merry of the person who says, listen up, life isn't perfect, but I'm going to enjoy what God has given me. I'm going to enjoy what God has given me in spite of living in an imperfect government. How in the world do you do that? Want to know the answer to that question? Here it is. Listen up. Eat, drink, and be merry. How do we do this? We stop complaining about what we don't have. And we start thanking God about what we do have. That's the principle. That's how you do it. That's the idea. Isn't that good stuff? Out of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, this isn't my idea, this is Solomon's idea. I'm just repeating what he wrote about years ago. Number 3, what's our response while we live in an imperfect government? Here it is, number 3. God works behind the scenes. God works behind the scenes. I think that is where Solomon leaves off. Look at the last two verses of this chapter. Look what he says. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though no one sees, no sleep day or night, verse 17, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Simply saying, Solomon is, we live in an imperfect world. Our government is imperfect because people are imperfect. However, we need to remind ourselves that there is a perfect God working behind the scenes, in strange, inscrutable ways. And this brings a great comfort to us all. Our form of government, democracy, is the best form of government in the world, in my opinion. It's a great blessing, it's a great privilege living here in America. However, saying that, I want to say this. Listen very carefully. Good government is not a necessity for the spreading of the gospel. We don't have to have a good government to see the spread of the gospel. So if someone is thinking, well, we need to change all the laws so that God can do what he wants, that's not necessary. But God works behind the scenes, whether we realize it or not. I give you two or three examples. The nation of China. They indeed flourished hundreds of years. The Western civilization, known as America, was sending missionaries over there before the revolution. And the count was 800,000 Christians were produced out of our efforts of sending missionaries to China before the revolution. Now listen to this. In the 1940s, something very wicked happened. at least it appeared that way, governmentally, the Cultural Revolution, the communist regime came in, took over, took complete control of the population of China. And what did they do? They drove out the Western missionaries. They said they were there illegally. And they began to persecute Christians. And so what happened to the church? If you know your history, the church went underground. And we in the West at that time were biting our fingernails thinking, I wonder if there's going to be any Christians left, if they will survive. Well, look what happened. Years later, when we pulled back the curtain and we saw China, we found out that they just didn't survive. They indeed flourished. The church underground flourished. And we found out that they weren't just 800,000 converts. Listen to this. History records there were now 50 million, and some estimates 100 million Christians in the worst form of government. God works silently behind the scenes. Okay? I think of the gospel in the New Testament, the early church. They were under the strong arm of the Roman government, and all the Christians, a lot of them were killed, fed to the lions in those days because of the political climate. And yet the church grew. As you read through the book of Acts, you find that to be true. It brings a great comfort to us, even when we go through our own individual trials and we can't see the end of the road. We can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And we think that this crisis, we'll never get over it. We'll never get through it. Just remember, if you are a believer, God is working behind the scenes in your behalf. I believe that with all of my heart. God can do what he wants, when he wants to do it, and how he wants to do it. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The believer is a citizen of two worlds. We are the citizen of the local government here. We are a citizen of the United States of America. The believer also is a citizen of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So we have dual citizenship, do we not? Here on earth and in heaven. We are a citizen of heaven. If you subscribe and believe in Jesus, you have a citizenship in heaven, where Jesus will rule. Now, this life on this earth is very, very short. Now, when you are just a young teenager, you think sometimes life just drags by. I remember sitting in a chair in my grandpa's living room down in Toppenish, just as a young teenager, and I was watching my cousins grow up and leave home. I kid you not, I sat in that blue chair by an antique radio, and I was saying to myself, I just wonder if I'm ever going to get out of this place. I remember our son Dan at the kitchen bar years ago. We all were sitting around having breakfast, and he asked his mom and his dad a question. He don't know if he remembers or not, but he said, Mom, Dad, do you think I'll ever grow up? Well, he has grown up, has a beautiful family. But life is short. Things don't last forever. Get a life. Deal with reality. Someday your life, my life, will be nothing more than a memory to the loved ones we leave behind, and they will see your picture, my picture, hanging on the wall with a storehouse of memories in their heart. That's life. Someday a memorial service will be done for you. Be done for me. And I've watched people over these 50 years of pastoring, make the transition from this earthly kingdom to the heavenly kingdom. I've sat by their bedside. You know what happens in that transition? There's a lot of groaning taking place. As we get old, and as the body wears out, we begin to long more intensely for our home in heaven. Is that not true? Amen. November 11th, Veterans Day, just a few short years ago, we had a memorial service on this very day for Ted Thetford. Ted Thetford was dying of cancer. Ted and his wife lived in a dilapidated, single-wide mobile home way out in the country. He drove 25 miles one way to church every week. And he was a faithful tither off of his income. And as he was dying, I went to see him in his home. And he would tell me, every visit I made, he would say, "Del, I'm having a hard time dying. I just want to get out of here." Because he knew his home in heaven was secure. In the meantime, he was groaning, longing for that day when that transition would take place. You catch the drift? I will always remember that day in Oklahoma. I've said this before, bears repeating. Very hot day. They say you could scramble eggs or fry an egg on the sidewalks of Oklahoma in the heat of the summer. Believe me, you can do that. Oh, it got hot there. But anyway, I was walking back from the church and I heard this groaning sound coming from the sidewalk. So I stopped, looked down, and it was a caterpillar. It had stopped and it was shaking and it was groaning, making all kinds of noise. I was fascinated by that. Then pretty soon it happened. That shell began to crack open, wider and wider. But he was struggling. And then finally it broke wide open, right down the middle of the back. And out flew a beautiful butterfly. I saw a metamorphosis right there before my very eyes. Friend, listen. If God can do that to the plant life, you plant these ugly bulbs 6 inches underground in the fall of the year. They're ugly. You don't put the bulbs in a vase. They're ugly. And just wait till spring comes. Look what happens. Daffodils blossom the fields. Lilies spring up. It's a metamorphosis. If God can do that in the plant life, he can do that for the believer. We will be changed, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye. But as we grow older, and as our body begins to give way, we groan, longing for our home in heaven. And with that, I conclude my message with this beautiful story that I read about not long ago. Young couple got married. They had their wedding, and they went on a honeymoon. They got to the hotel very late at night, and they were hoping that the room would be ready, and so they pulled their car into the parking lot, pulled out their suitcases, parked the car, went into the hotel, to the lobby, got the keys to the room, went up to the room, opened the door to their room, and they were extremely disappointed. In fact, they were ticked. The room that the door opened into was a very tiny, tiny room. No windows, no views. No bed. Just a pull-out couch. They were tired, past midnight. So they crawled into that tiny couch. They were cramped. They woke up the next morning with a kink in their neck and a temper in their heart. Man, they were angry. So they walked down to the lobby and they demanded to see the manager. And he said, "Are you the manager, sir?" "Yes, I am." "Well, I tell you what, we wanted the honeymoon suite. You gave us this crummy little tiny room. No windows, no view, not even a bed to sleep in." The manager took a step back and said, "Oh, didn't you open the door?" The guy said, "What door?" The manager said, "Well, the door that you walked into was just the foyer of the honeymoon suite. Didn't you see the door?" The husband said, "Well, I thought that was a closet door, and it was late, tired, and so we just didn't open it." So the manager took him back upstairs, opened the door, and they walked into the most beautiful, spacious, luxurious honeymoon suite that money could afford to rent. Wow. So the author who tells this story quotes this Bible verse. We understand what Paul meant when he wrote, "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Groan. That's the word. The echo from the cavern of our hearts. The sigh from the soul that says, "This world is out of joint. It's misspelled. It's limping. Something's wrong. The room is too cramped to breathe. The bed is too stiff for rest. The walls too bare for pleasure," and so we groan. It's not that we don't try. We do our best with the room that we have. We shuffle the furniture. We paint the walls. We turn down the lights. But there's only so much you can do with the place. And so we groan. But maybe you do need for somebody to tell you that it's okay, that it's all right to groan. It's permissible to yearn. Longing is a part of life. It's only natural to long for home when you're on a journey, and we aren't home yet. We are orphans at the gate of the orphanage, awaiting our new parents, and they're not here yet, but we know they're coming. They wrote us a letter. We haven't seen them yet, but we know what they look like. They sent us a picture. And we're not acquainted with our new home yet, but we have a hunch about it. It's going to be a grand place beyond our comprehension. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of mankind the things that God has in store for those who love and serve and believe in Him. So they sent us a description. And so what do we do? By the way, that description is found in the book of Revelation. So what do we do in the meantime? We groan. We long for the call to come home. Like old Ted, "I'm having a hard time dying." But until He calls, we wait. Just think, our new home. No sickness, no suffering, no pain. In the meantime, we groan, we stomp our feet, shake our fists, forgetting it's only in heaven where such peace is found. So we must be patient, but not so much that we don't yearn. We must be eager, but not so much that we don't wait. We'd be wise to do what those newlyweds never did. We'd be wise to open that door and take a peek of our new home by faith. We'd be wise to stand in the entryway, to gaze into the chambers, gasp at the beauty, and then to wait. Wait for the groom, Jesus, to come, carry us away, his bride, over the threshold. We know what that's about. That's what we're waiting for. We see in the distance our future. And when you get to be 70, 80, pushing 90, heaven becomes more real than it was when we were young squirts. And knowing that we are citizens of heaven ought to make us good citizens down here. So you know what we are down here, folks, the believer? Let me tell you, I used to play basketball in school, and we would go down into the locker room and we'd change clothes. We would put on our uniform. And then over the uniform, we would put on our warm-up jackets. Huh, Pete? We would put on our warm-up jackets. And then at the call, we would run out onto the basketball floor in our warm-up jackets. And the band would be playing, the cheerleaders would be leading the cheers, and then the adrenaline would really begin to flow. We were about to play a game of basketball. Then a moment happened. Time to start the game. The warm-up jackets came off. And we were involved in the game. When a believer dies, see right here, we're just wearing the warm-up jackets. We're warming up for the big thing up above. Our home in heaven. That's where real life begins, there. That's what Paul is writing about. The kingdom of God also begins right now. So if we are submitted to Jesus, and if Jesus is our King and our Lord, and if we live for an audience of one, you know how that plays out. We swim upstream in a downstream society. We don't follow the crowd. Our values, our morals aren't taken from the world's standard. Our morals and our values are taken from God's word. So I say that, I've said it before, that if I'm called to do a memorial service or a funeral, and the person that is there to be in a casket or a memorial service, first question I ask the family and friends, is the deceased, is he a Christian? Has he lived a Christian life? And if he hasn't lived a Christian life, don't expect me to pray that person up into heaven, because it doesn't work that way. Now is the day, now is the time to make that decision for Jesus. Wise decision we all can make is to come under the rule of Jesus. Live for him in an imperfect world, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven. All we have to do is say yes to Jesus. Come into my life. As best as I know how, I want you to be Lord of my life. And I want you, Jesus, to begin the construction of my new home in heaven. I can't think of a better decision someone can make than that decision. But it's up to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray for that. We pray that each of us will be subject unto the highest power, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord of heaven and earth. And we want to do that now, Lord. We do it voluntarily. Would you just repeat this prayer in your heart as I voice it? Just say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Lord and Savior. Help me, the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing.
I will celebrate, sing unto the